Let's turn our attention and like to ask everyone please to be opening your Bibles now to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. From time to time, though I'm reluctant to do it, I will put verses up on the screen. I've got a verse up on the screen now that's been our theme for three lessons now, and the fourth in the series that is derived from 1 Timothy chapter 4. But I much prefer to have people turning in their own Bibles or pecking away on their own devices, you know, but finding the scriptures for yourself so that you become more familiar with them. And today, I'm not going to be putting any of the verses up on the screen itself. Please be opening up to 1 Timothy as we're going to be spending all of our time this morning in both 1 and 2 Timothy. So you haven't got very far to go this morning, but we're looking at a lot of verses in those two books. 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I guess, we read 1 Timothy chapter 4, that 12th verse. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, Paul commanded Timothy, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. We've been making the point then, week by week, that we have a five-point outline here which describes what a model Christian might look like. Male or female, of course, these principles are found throughout the New Testament. We all should be living examples of Christ-like speech, Christ-like conduct, Christ-like love, Christ-like faith, and Christ-like purity. And while we have no idea how old, or rather young, that Timothy actually was, I'm scanning the audience this morning, and I see just a large number of folks who are young. Some who are in grade school, some who are in high school, some of college age, some just out of college age. And in all of that range of ages, whether you're in grade school or in college, you're a young person. And a young person can still manifest to the world and be known by their behavior, the book of Proverbs tells us, when your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and your purity is precisely what God would expect of you at your age, in this time and in this place. So wanting then to do a rather small series, you know, just five lessons here, you know, on what the model Christian is, we've been using 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 as our text, and particularly encouraging the younger ones among us to accept the mantle, as Elisha did from Elijah we read last week. You know, receive the responsibility to become exactly what the Lord would have you be at this stage in your life. You're going to find, as a matter of fact, or at least I have, and I think it's been fairly well confirmed by those that I have known as friends and who are preachers, that the older people get, the less likely they are to come to Christ. You get set in your ways. You develop a routine, and it becomes not only familiar but comfortable, and it feels safe. And so the older you get, the deeper in your rut that you get. And the decisions that you make, unhappily, sometimes rather flippantly and without a whole lot of thought, younger in life, can be mistakes that you'll be intent on repeating throughout all the rest of your life. And so particularly for those of you who are of Timothy's age, now is the time to be applying yourself in these virtues as in all virtues and perfecting yourself as one who stands out in the midst of an often ugly and increasingly vulgar world. We want to be the antithesis of all of that, the very living manifestation of Jesus the Christ on this earth. So I particularly hope that those who are youngest among us, you know, will apply themselves to these things, study these things, practice these things. And so in the five-point outline where Timothy is charging, Paul is charging Timothy with these responsibilities, we have come to the topic of faith. Now, I would like to spend just a minute, though, and work over some introductory thoughts that you're going to discover you know, just instantly as you get out in the world and start talking to people about the Christ. Number one of the great mythologies in the religious world is that the size of your church somehow equals truth. That there's safety in numbers, I guess, is the idea. And so, you know, how can X number of millions of people possibly be wrong? Well, brethren, that has just never been true, but it is a common myth that gets planted in the ideas, or in the minds, rather, of young people's minds often enough, you know, and then gets perpetuated throughout your lifetime. It's just not so. The way is straight and narrow. Few there are who find it. The Lord's people have never been a majority. They're never going to be a majority. They're never going to be a large number, even. They are going to be some rather very small percentage of the world's population. And so we might hope that the gospel be in season, you know, as Paul spoke of it, in our time, so that we would see larger numbers of people filling in the holes that we have, you know, in the pews right here. But maybe those are not the times we're called to. Maybe we're called to live in times where the gospel is out of season. And it hasn't got anything in the world to do, church size that is, with whether or not you have the truth. So let's just dispel that notion, you know, when we're thinking about numbers. The next thing I'd also like to do, a different set of numbers, I guess, is to recognize, brethren, that the order in which things are presented in Scripture is not necessarily, well, sometimes I think clearly it is, it's not necessarily an order of rank. That is to say, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And just because speech comes first does not make it more important necessarily than conduct or faith or love or purity. And so we have to be very careful about that. Again, in looking at numbers in Scripture, the way numerous things are arranged doesn't necessarily tell us anything, you know, about their value. And lastly, and this is the one particularly that I wanted to get to before we get into our study this morning, is that plurality does not establish importance. And what I mean by that is, you cannot go into Scripture and rank the relative importance of any given topic based on how many times it appears in Scripture. Okay? And you're going to find this idea out there, though, an awful lot. You're going to have people somehow, you know, get the idea that if there's something that God talks about more often than something else, then the thing he talks more often about in Scripture is more important than what is spoken of less, and therefore, whether consciously, though often enough, they'll just go ahead and admit it, and, you know, they will therefore reach the conclusion, and therefore, these things that aren't spoken about as often and are therefore not as important, we can kind of just neglect, ignore, or even just decide we're not, you know, gonna practice. And that's not the case. Let me give you an example here. Baptism is a pretty popular topic in the religious world. People have very strong feelings about it, to say the least. But the word baptism, or some form thereof, occurs more often in the New Testament than repentance does. As a matter of fact, this word repentance does not appear a whole lot of times in the New Testament at all. So should we just recognize then, if the word baptism occurs more often in the New Testament, that it's more important than repentance, and since the important thing is baptism, then we don't really need to repent? Would anybody among us, you know, suggest that such a thing could possibly be true? Well, of course not. Yet often enough, brethren, I have heard people in our religious world, and I mean frequently, say that because faith appears on the pages of your Bible more often than baptism, then baptism is not really important. And you can redefine it any way you like. You could turn it into sprinkling or pouring, which is not the definition of the word, nor the way it's practiced anywhere in the entire Bible. It always means immersion. Properly translated, that's what the word means. And so we're not free to just say, well, God talked about faith more than baptism, so let's redefine what baptism is.
And we can't just say, well, baptism is of lesser importance than faith, and so let's place our salvation between the faith and the baptism. Never mind that the Bible never does. The Bible looks at this as a package, and that you must have faith, and you must be repentant. Ed and I talked about this morning, but you must confess Christ. The speech of 1 Timothy 4 would start there. You know, and then be baptized in order to be saved. It takes all four of those things. So going to the Bible and counting up how many times they appear and then ranking them in order of importance and sticking salvation somewhere in the list, you know, prior to the place where God puts it, never a good idea. Faith, brethren, occurs more often in the New Testament than love. Does that make faith more important than love? Well, if I had faith to move mountains, you know, and gave all my money to the poor and all of that, and have not love, then what? You have nothing. I'm claiming symbol. And so we just have to be very careful when we're looking at numbers and occurrences and order and those sorts of things. I say that to get to the simple fact that, yeah, faith is a lot in the Bible, isn't it? It's 593 times some form of that word appears in your New Testament, just in the New Testament. 593 times is a lot. So it's important. I'll grant that. And we just want to make sure that we understand it properly and that we don't start making some mistakes just because it occurs so often. In fact, it occurs in every book in your New Testament except one, a little single chapter book of 2 John, tiny little thing. You know, it's the only New Testament book that actually does not have some form of the word faith in it. But there are whole books that are dedicated to this topic. The whole book of Romans, or at least the great majority of it, the first 11 chapters certainly, revolves around, is founded on, and spends chapters developing the topic of faith and gives you just a wealth of understanding of the depth and breadth of this single word, faith, and what it means in God's scheme of redemption. The book of Galatians is significantly smaller than the book of Romans, but once again, the faith dominates that book. It is a book of faith. The two books, Galatians and Romans, you know, belong together as the set that are discussing the preeminent importance of faith in Scripture, properly understood. So when I look, you know, at a five-word outline in 1 Timothy 4, be an example of these things, Timothy, and don't let anybody look down on your youth. Okay? Well, then, we could spend a lot of time on faith. 593 verses, then there are contexts to work with. Let's start, please hold 1 Timothy here, but we've got to get a little bit of background on Timothy first. So while the bulk of our time will be there, and I want you to get there first, you know, stick your finger or your ribbon there, and then back up to the book of Acts in chapter 15. You want to read the last few verses of that 15th chapter, and then a few in the early going of chapter 16 as well. Chapter 15, verse 39 through 16:5. There arose such a sharp disagreement, this is, between Paul's first and second journeys, as we number them. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. One of my favorite expressions, one of those bumper sticker things you'll see so much, you know, if you're looking for the perfect church, just remember when you find it, they won't let you in. Okay. No such thing as a perfect church. No such thing as a perfect person. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm not sure, you know, what all was involved or how intense it was. We don't have no record of the words that were spoken here. But I'm sure, without violating any Christian virtue, it was a pretty passionate disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, and so much so that they could not work together anymore. So, Paul took Silas and marched off onto the second
of his journeys and left Barnabas, who had first been influential in his not coming to Christ per se, but getting involved in Christianity and its preaching, and with him on that first journey. They separate, and Barnabas goes on a different journey. Now in chapter 16, though, he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So his reputation as a very young man, I think clearly we're talking grade school, high school, you know, coming through those years. You don't develop a reputation overnight. Well spoken of by the brethren in more than one city. That's something to take note of. Paul wanted this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So it had nothing to do with salvation, but it was going to make matters easier in working with the Jews as well as the Greeks. So on 4, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened. And at this point, it's just in passing reference. But what is the purpose of the missionary journeys? Well, you think, well, we call them missionary journeys because we're bringing the lost to Christ. Well, yeah, okay. The churches, though, were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So faith is very prominent in the preaching, not just in the conversion, but in continued teaching of the saints. Now, 2 Timothy, coming now to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul says to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. What Timothy, as a young man, maybe a little bit older, you know, when Paul and Silas come to take him with them on that journey, then you'd see depicted in this artist illustration at least. But when Timothy set forth to become a great leader among the saints, he started at, and it's amazing to me this morning, I don't know if it's unusual this morning or not, but what looks to be about a third of this audience at your age. That's when he started. And he started in with a faith. He had the advantage that he had first been in his mother and his grandmother. Now, his dad wasn't a part of it, but his mother and his grandmother had been. Whatever your circumstances are in your life, and whether you've got a divided family and a divorce that's going on, or a death in the family, or whatever else it is, you know, if you've got a family that's divided over their religious convictions, you have to have your own religious convictions. You have to have your own faith. And the time to develop that faith is never later. It is always now. Starting at a very young age. And so Paul is convinced and tells him so in this letter that he has a sincere faith in verse 5. A faith that's exactly what God wants it to be. We had a lesson on that last week, which first dwelt in both his mother and his grandmother. Faith, brethren, in the letters to Timothy is found in every chapter in both books. So this morning, out of 593 verses and all the additional context around them and whole books that are devoted to the topic, we're just going to look at a few verses, first in 1 Timothy and then in 2 Timothy, and see the role that faith plays in the life of this young man who has become, after journeying with Paul, serving something of an apprenticeship there, having amazing and sometimes terrifying adventures along with Paul, and so becoming one who had to overcome his fears and develop, great courage,
This young man, who's maybe wavering a little bit now that he's out on his own, he's being warned by Paul in these letters, you know, to kind of toughen up a little bit, that the faith that Paul's discussing for him, let's just focus on how faith is discussed in these two epistles. So we're going to start here with 1 Timothy now, where it begins in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4. First letter that we have that God chose to record in Scripture, there at the very beginning after his greeting in verse 3, written to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So his apprenticeship didn't last a whole long time, and now he's left behind. He's in the city of Ephesus. He's in a very prominent and important city. He's in a city that Paul's going to write a letter to the Ephesians. And he says, I want you to stay there now. I need you to work there in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. God's government, God's rule, God's control, God's administration, the way he controls and uses us as Christians in his grand plan for this world is an administration that is by faith. That is how God administers his church and kingdom. That is how God rules over his church and his kingdom. And so Timothy is being told in the very first letter and in the very first verses, Timothy, I need you to get to work. There is an administration by faith that you are going to be involved in. This administration of God, which is by faith, I want to tell you at the outset, requires you to plant your feet and stiffen your back and throw those shoulders back, look straight ahead into the eyes of people who are not telling the truth, and explain to them in no uncertain terms that they are wrong and you're going to put an end to it. That is no easy task for a young man. It's no easy task for a young woman or a young girl with their friends out in the playground and in the lunchroom. And brother, look how that starts. I left you behind. How lonely that sounds. So that you will instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation, rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. Brethren, our faith can be derived from only one source, and that source is the pages of Scripture. If you're ever going to have any, that's the only way you're going to get it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God is one of the more prominent verses in that Roman letter, a book that's devoted to faith. Timothy, I just need you to get busy in an administration that begins and ends with truth that you believe as God has revealed it today, fortunately, in its recorded form. Brethren, that's asking a lot out of a young man. It's asking a lot out of us. And it's asking only what is absolutely necessary if God's will is to be done on this earth. A little later in 1 Timothy, also in chapter 1, let's look at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Brethren, unhappily, faith, derived solely from Scripture, is a perishable commodity too. It is a thing that can be ruined. It is a thing that can be wrecked. It is a thing that can be lost.
It is, as we've seen, you know, grounded in Scripture. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. But brethren, that faith, however strong it may have been in years gone by, is a thing that you can lose. Is a thing that can be destroyed. It is a thing that needs to be protected, that needs to be fortified, that needs to be increased and improved, and it needs to grow until it is giant. Familiarity with Scripture is the only thing that will oppose satanic forces of temptation and evil that will lure you into weakness and the eventual demolition, brethren, of your faith. And so, this faith, brethren, becomes, you know, something that we need to be not just aware of, but we need to focus upon if we're to succeed in the expectations that God has for us. Now, you know what? I think this is supposed to be 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's turn over there and see if I got my... please, everybody, it should be 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, I've got 1 Timothy up there. But we're moving now into 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to look at verses 8 through 13. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, and now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what we're supposed to have faith in. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Now you have to remember here, brethren, there is one Greek word in Scripture for faith, and the identical same Greek word in Scripture for belief, believe, believed, believing, or any other form of belief. It's faith in verse 12. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Brethren, in this passage, faith becomes the identifying mark of God's faithful servants. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, if you're ever tempted to be embarrassed by me, your brother and teacher in Christ, because I am being treated shamefully, even arrested now, I'm in prison, then give it up, young man, because I'm not ashamed, Paul says, and you better not be either. We know who we have believed in. We know the one in whom we have placed our trust. Our faith. That is the God of heaven, and his will be done with courage, with confidence, with certainty. Because in this manner, brethren, the world will recognize you're different, you're better, and you're a source of information. You've been identified then as one that they need to look to. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 14, and I think I, again, got these verses crossed, I don't know what I did there, but in 14 now, let's get that one. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now, brethren, the point of this first verse, and it should have said 14 and following the end of the chapter here, that these identifying marks that have cast Paul into prison and which he fears Timothy might be ashamed of. These things, brethren, are worth maintaining at any price. And Paul's mentioning individuals who sustained him, who supported him in days of persecution, who were not ashamed. And he is praising them to the heights because, brethren, they kept that faith and they manifested that faith in courage to sustain this man who was preaching that faith like none other in the world. Now we come to 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and the first two verses. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to what? See, I've tried to find several different forms of the word faith, not just the word faith. Entrust these to whom? To faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Brethren, the future of this church depends on you young men and you young women, and you middle-aged men and women, and you older men and women. But at this time, particularly because of the journeying and the various, you know, hardships that had to be confronted, young men are being pressed into service. What Paul is saying in these verses 1 and 2 is that there is only one way to spread the gospel. It's to look out among you and find others that are faithful. If you have faith, then you can be a service. If you have faith, then you can be a teacher. If you have faith, then there's any number of things that you can do. So what Paul is hoping to accomplish right here is that this young man, Timothy, will start early, do well all of his life, and just be looking out for other young men like himself, as we do here in Coburg Road. Gentlemen, I need a volunteer for tonight's invitation, by the way. I need some volunteers for song leaders. I need some volunteers for scripture reading. I'm looking for some young men of faith. I'm looking for some middle-aged men of faith. I'm looking for some older men of faith. In a circumstance that really doesn't take a lot of faith, to come before those of faith pulling for you and represent yourself as a faithful one who is becoming a leader in the church. And finally, brethren, we'll close with 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to the end of that chapter, 17. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Brethren, from childhood, a faith that he inherited from his mother and his grandmother, this young man has been studying those scriptures. He is to be calling others because the future depends on it. He's been taught that they are worth any price whatsoever. It is an identifying mark of God's people, but God's people can lose it. And so, if we're going to maintain a church on Coburg Road, if we're going to maintain a church at all in the city of Eugene, if God's administration is going to function in this area in the years to come, and brethren, back to the Scriptures. Back to the Scriptures. So that we too can oppose those evil men, those imposters, rather. And then recognize, brethren, that Scripture is inspired by God and not man to empower you, to equip you for every good work. To the work,
to it, brother. What it's all about. Thank you for your attention. As always, we make an appeal to respond to the gospel. If some of the younger ones among us have not yet been baptized in Christ, why are you waiting? If you've got a good reason, there are some. Share them with me, with the elders, Jared. Let us help you to find the courage and the wisdom to make that decision. Whoever you are, if you're not yet a Christian, I hope those older among you will break the rule that I preached on this morning, that the older you get, the harder it gets to be repentant and to accept the gospel. Let that be true of no one. Please, come to Jesus. And if you're already a Christian, you feel weak, you feel like you can use some help, so the saints are poor, there are faithful men here. And entrusted with that gospel, that can help you out. Let me know, come speak with me. We'll certainly see that you get the help you need as we stand and sing.